Let's open our Bibles this evening to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 45 and reading through verse 53. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. We notice in these verses when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that he died full of strength, full of life. And I say that because we're told two times that he cried with a loud voice. The first time he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, usually when you attend the death of a person, their voice is not loud. It's very weak. And think of the suffering that our Savior had endured to this point. From the time that he left that upper room with his disciples and made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what awful agony he experienced there in that garden. It was there that he said, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then when he was arrested and taken to the palace of the high priest, and he was buffeted there, and then taken to Pilate's hall, and then taken to Herod's palace, and he was mistreated there, and back to Pilate's hall, he was beaten, and then he had to bear the cross out to Mount Calvary. And yet, we still see that he was strong. He was full of life. And this just reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, what he said, No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. But notice it, then he cried again. He cried two times. The first time he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we're told that he cried again. And Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried, but the other gospels do. He cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His crying with a loud voice testifies to his strength, to his power, to his life, and yes, to his confidence in God. He knew that he was commending himself, his soul, into the hands of his Father. And this reminds us once again that he was more than only a man. He was the God-man, for no one else could have had the strength that he displayed and that he voluntarily. His death had to be voluntarily, a voluntary death. It would be wrong. It would be wrong to take an innocent person and penalize him, afflict him, and cause him to suffer if he did not do that willingly. He volunteered for the work. You know, when you go into the army or into the military, it doesn't take you long to realize, don't volunteer. Don't volunteer for anything, because if they want you, they're going to take you anyway. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing full well all of the suffering, all of the agony, all of the pain that he would endure. He came voluntarily. He gave up his life voluntarily to save his people. We think of that verse, and rightly so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We think of the Father and his great love in giving his Son. But we know that God the Son, his great love, caused him to come and give himself a ransom for many. But notice that Matthew here, he lists four things that happened simultaneously when the Lord Jesus Christ died. When he dismissed his spirit, there are four things that Matthew tells us took place. And tonight, I want us to consider these four things, and we will begin with the last and work our way back to the first. There are four things, but let's look at the last first, and then the third, second. Let's work our way back like that. But first, the last thing he tells us, if you notice in verse 52, and the graves were opened. The graves were opened. And the thing to see about this is that it was only the graves of believers which were opened. And we know this is so because he tells us the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So it was the graves of saints that slept. You know, the New Testament speaks of death for the believer as sleeping. And I've mentioned this many times over the years, but let me remind us again, none of us are afraid tonight to go home and go to sleep. Not anybody here. And no child of God should fear death, because the sting of death the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away. And just like we go to our beds and go to sleep, we should think of death. That's the word the New Testament uses concerning believers. I'm not talking about unbelievers, but concerning believers. You remember when the message came from Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus was sick. Our Lord said this. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And then John inserts what he meant by that. This spake he of his death. He didn't say Lazarus died. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And when Stephen, you can read this in Acts chapter 7, you know, when he was stoned, he's many times mentioned as the first Christian martyr. When he was stoned, the scripture says he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He went to sleep. Now, we're not saying, and the scriptures do not say, that the soul of a believer sleeps. It's strictly referring to the body. The body sleeps awaiting the day of the resurrection. The soul, as the Apostle Paul told us, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Our Lord told that thief today, not 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years away, but today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And when a child of God closes their eyes here in death, they open them in paradise. The body sleeps. That's just a gentle way to speak of the death of a believer. The body awaits the resurrection. But notice this, the graves were opened, and we believe there were believers, the saints. The graves were opened when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. How many? Well, we're not told. We're not told how many. But it is important that we see that they did not come out of the graves. The graves were open. That's what Matthew tells us. He doesn't tell us there was a resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ died. He says that the graves were opened, and it was not until after the Lord Jesus Christ arose that they came out of their graves. Notice that in verse 53. Well, let's read verse 52 and 53. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. They didn't come out of the grave immediately. They were not raised immediately. Just the graves were opened. And this, of course, shows Christ's power. And the fact that they were not raised reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the first fruits of them that slept. Other men in the Old Testament were raised, and our Lord raised some that we are told of. He raised the young girl of Jairus, the daughter of Jairus. He raised the son of that widow woman of Nain. He raised Lazarus. But all of those that were raised, they were raised to die again. They were not raised to an immortal body, but to a mortal body, as they had. But now, these were raised after the Lord Jesus Christ arose. He's the first fruits, the Apostle Paul tells us, the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one to be raised in that resurrected body. Paul calls it his glorious body. His glorious body. Who were these? Well, they were saints, and we're not told how many, but it seems that they were known. And I say it seemed. It seems that they were known by those in the city, because it says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. They recognized them, in other words. Now, how they recognized these raised individuals, we're not told. How did Peter, James, and John recognize Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't know, but they did. Many times people say, well, will we know each other in heaven? I like what I heard Brother Mahan say about that one time. He said, we're going to know more then than we do now. Of course we're going to know one another. And isn't that true? We're going to know more then than we know now. We know each other now. Yes, we're going to know each other in heaven. And then it is believed that these who were raised after the Lord came out of his grave on that third day, that they attended here. Remember, our Lord remained here, showed himself, Luke tells us, by many infallible proofs over a 40-day period. And then with the angels, and yes, with these who were raised, it is believed, ascended into heaven in their resurrected bodies. You say, well, that means that there are some there who have their resurrected body. That's right. We know that Enoch and Elijah do. They were taken to heaven, and they had to have been changed, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Yes. Well, that's the first thing that we're told. The graves were open. Now, number two, the rocks were rent. Notice that in verse 51 at the end. The rocks rent around or near Mount Calvary where the Lord was crucified. Remember, they came to a place of a skull. It appeared, the appearance of Mount Calvary looked like a skull, or either there had been so many executions there and burials and burning the bodies that many skulls were scattered about. But Golgotha, Mount Calvary, place of a skull. There were rocks there, but when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the rocks were rent. Now, the rending of the rocks, what does this signify? Well, it can be considered as symbolical. And what does it symbolize? It symbolizes this. John Gill, here is his comment. An emblem, the rending of the rocks, an emblem of the future conversion of many through the powerful ministry of the Word and in consequence of Christ's death, when hearts as hard as rocks, and that's true of all lost men, have a hard heart. People say sometimes, well, they have a soft heart. Man by nature does not have a soft heart. Man by nature has a hard heart. And that's the reason God said, is not my word like a hammer? God uses his word. And this may symbolize the rending of the rocks, as Gill said, when hearts as hard as rocks were broken pieces, stony hearts were taken away, and hearts of flesh given, of which, now listen, of which 3,000, remember on the day of Pentecost, what does it say? They were pricked in their hearts. 3,000 being pricked to the heart when they heard Peter's sermon. This is an instance. This symbolizes how that the hard hearts, the rocks, were rent through the powerful ministry of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. God uses his Word, doesn't he? He uses his Word. You know, I think about Moses. We have many pictures of this in the Old Testament or through the Old Testament. Well, when God told him to take his rod and strike that rock, was there any power in that rod? Of course not. That rod had no power to cause that rock to gush out water. But was it necessary that Moses take the rod and strike the rock? Of course it was, because God told him. And the same thing is true about preaching the gospel. Is it needful? Is it necessary? Of course it is. Why? Because God has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever believeth not shall be damned. Yes, the gospel, preaching the gospel is needful. And there's many other examples in the Old Testament. There's no power in the means. The power comes from God. Man can stand and preach to doomsday, and nobody hear, nobody listen, nobody be converted if God doesn't bless the word and use the word. What about Ezekiel when he was commanded to prophesy to those dry bones? Was there anything in Ezekiel's breath, in his voice, that could give life to those dried, bleached bones? Of course not. But was it necessary for Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones? Yes, it was. Why? Because God commanded him. God chose to use that. The same is true of preaching. Now, the third thing, which was the second that Matthew records, the earth did quake. Verse 51. And the earth did quake. We're not told how extensive this earthquake was, whether it was very localized there or larger, we do not know. But surely the earthquake was great enough and strong enough to show God's power and God's anger when men, by wicked hands, took his darling son and crucified him. The earthquake also may remind us that with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man, this whole physical world, everything in this world, the contents and the world itself is all devoted to destruction. You just write destruction over everything you see, everything you can handle in this world, destruction, because that's what it's marked for. In that day, when everything will be consumed with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We look forward to that day, don't we? To live in a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There'll be no sin there. And because there'll be no sin, there'll be no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no pain. We will be with the Lord. Now here's the last thing, the fourth thing. The veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Notice that in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now let me remind us this evening of a few things about this veil. If you look back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. And the instructions which God gave Moses concerning the tabernacle. And you know that every part of the tabernacle, every part, somehow had reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. I mean, from the boards, from the anchors, from the curtains, from the brazen altar, the golden altar, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, everything in some way pictured the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. That's the way God preached the gospel to that generation, to that dispensation, wasn't it? But notice here in verse 31 of chapter 26, concerning the veil, God didn't tell Moses, well, just make a veil. Just make a veil. In Hebrews, we're told that Moses was faithful in all his house. He did exactly what God told him to do, according to the dimensions, the directions that God gave him. He oversaw the work. God gave men that ability, that gift to do the work. But Moses was faithful in all his house. And this is what God told him concerning the veil, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. Everything, as I've already said, in the tabernacle somehow had reference to Christ. Now, think of this as we look at this veil. Fine linen. This veil was made of fine linen. Now, in the book of Revelation, concerning believers, concerning the saints, we are told, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The fine linen, this veil, it pictured the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in the Revelation, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, the only righteousness that you and I have is the righteousness of Christ. Any other righteousness would be self-righteousness, and it would not be accepted. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto everyone who believes, and it is that righteousness which is the fine linen of the saints. But of God, He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We glory in Christ, don't we? We boast in Christ. He's our wisdom, the wisdom of God. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. And that, of course, is speaking of the redemption of our bodies. We know that when He comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, our bodies, if they're in the graves when He comes, or if we're still alive, He is our redemption. Christ. So the first thing we see is the fine linen. Then we see the colors. Blue, purple, and scarlet. And some have said, and I think rightly so, that these colors may represent His bloody wounds, His sacrifice that He gave, His blood that was shed to redeem His people. And also it is pointed out that the colors purple and scarlet are colors of kings. These are colors that kings, queens use to tell of their dignity, their office, their position. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And then it says it's twined, fine twined linen. This pictures His strength, His purity. The colors picture His suffering, His kingship. But this linen being twined pictures His strength. It tells of its thickness. Now, I read that it is believed that being twined, there were six threads that were woven together. Each thread was six times doubled. Now, the other day I took one of an old undershirt, and I wanted to make me some ties for my tomato plants, and so I could take that and it just easily tear until I came to where it was doubled over, and then I'd take some scissors and cut it. Let me tell you something. This veil, there may have been some men who were strong enough to tear this veil, but very few ever lived who could. I don't know if anyone could. It was thick. It was made so that it could not be torn easily. When this veil was torn there in the temple, and it was at 3:00, we've read that, at this time of the day, that means there was a priest. There was a priest in that temple offering the evening incense. Now, I don't know what he saw and what he said and what he experienced, but surely he was impressed when that veil, and it's important, it started at the top and it was rent all the way to the bottom. Now, I don't know what that priest, if there was only one in there or if there had been others inside that holy place or not, burning incense that afternoon. But we do know this. I don't know what that priest thought or what he might have said, but we see what this Roman centurion said. Now, he didn't see the veil being rent, but he did see the earthquake. And he, not only that, but he had watched. He had watched the Lord Jesus Christ suffer while He was there on the cross. And this was his conclusion. Surely, look there in verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. That's what a Roman soldier said. I don't know about the priest in the temple. What was the veil? Well, it was a curtain, wasn't it? It was a curtain, and as I've said, it was very thick. But it was used to separate the holy place from the most holy place. Now, remember, in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand, and there was the golden altar. There was light. There was light in that holy place. But in that most holy place, remember, I mentioned this in the message last Wednesday evening about God dwelling in thick darkness. That most holy place was dark. There was no light. There were no windows in that tabernacle. And that's the reason when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, he mentioned the fact that God dwelt in thick darkness, that most holy place. The priest, that veil, it separated men from God. And what is it that separates us from God? It's our sin. It's our sin. There are two things that are signified or symbolized by the veil being rent here. Let me give them to us hurriedly. First of all, the Levitical system given by God with all its shadows and types of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ was ended. It was ended. It had served its purpose, and now it was all fulfilled. One writer likened it to the blossoms. These fruit trees, they put out blossoms, but when the fruit comes on, what happens to the blossom? It's pushed away. It falls to the ground. This old dispensation, with all of its shadows and types, it had come to its end. It had reached its goal. That's what we read in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and the first few verses. The apostle Paul mentions the fact that, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word which is translated end is the word goal. G-O-A-L, goal. The goal of the law. It's brought to an end. It's been fulfilled. He said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And with the rending of that veil, it signifies, it symbolizes that old dispensation is ended. For a person today, suppose a person thought, well, I'm just going to worship God according to that old dispensation. I'm going to build myself a tabernacle and a brazen altar, and I'm going to offer sacrifices. And would God accept that? Absolutely not. That dispensation served its purpose. It's over. It's ended. Christ has come, and he has fulfilled the law. And then the second thing, by the rending of the veil, the way into the presence of God Almighty has been opened unto us through the suffering of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 10. The question asked in the Psalms is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and shall stand in his holy place? Who? Think about it. Who? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and shall stand in his holy place? And then that question is answered with these words: he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Well, that leaves all of us out. All of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But suddenly, the veil in that temple was rent, announcing that through the suffering and through the death and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have access into the holiest, into the presence of God Almighty. We don't come in our own name, we come in His name. We don't come in our righteousness, we come in His righteousness. And here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, the apostle said, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." There it is, the holiest, the holy of holies. "Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh, through His death, the flesh that His body offered as sacrifice, we have access and we come unto God by a new and a living way. When we think of boldness, having therefore boldness, notice in your margin, it is liberty. We have liberty. When you bow your head and pray to God, "Our Father, my Father, Father," we have liberty. Liberty. Those old priests, they didn't have liberty to go into that Holy of Holies but once a year, and not without blood. But we have liberty, and we come with boldness, with liberty, and call and speak to our Father in heaven. What a privilege prayer is, worship is, to come into the very presence of God. And we come through that new and living way, which is Jesus Christ, the only way, the truth, and the life. I pray the Lord would bless these thoughts and words to all of us here tonight.